right. Why don't you grab your Bibles this morning and turn to Acts 17. Acts chapter 17. And I want to warn you up front, as you're turning there, I love this chapter. And if you're anybody visiting for the first time, I want to put a disclaimer out. If you're visiting for the first time, nobody? Oh, good. I absolutely adore Paul's tactics in ministry. I don't know if I could handle Paul. I've got a little book by F.B. Meyer on Paul's life, and I've read about Paul's life. And when I read more about this man of God, the more I come to the realization that I may not like to be around him too much. I don't know if any of you would like to be around Paul very much. The guy was absolutely driven. He didn't think much about sleep. He was constantly on the move. He was consumed with sharing Christ. Have you ever been around those people who witness to everybody and everything? They've got tracks all over their car. They've got stickers maybe all over their car. And they can't go through Taco Bell without handing somebody a track. And they're just absolutely gung-ho evangelists. You know, Paul was like that. The Bible tells us in the book of Acts that he went everywhere sharing the gospel of God with all those who would listen. And he even shared the gospel with those who wouldn't listen. And I like that kind of drive. I want to be like that. And yet I see in the Gospels, or the Gospel presentation, Paul praying in the book of Acts, often he says, "Pray that I might have boldness." And I look at Paul's life and I say, "My goodness, why don't you give me some of your boldness and things will be great." But Paul says, "Pray for my boldness. I need it." He was absolutely committed to sharing the Word of God, and I want you to jot down the title of the message this morning, because it definitely is applicable to our lives, and that is, what to expect when you share Jesus. What can you expect? As a Christian, you are commanded to share Jesus Christ. So much so, the Bible says, in anticipation and presupposing that we're sharing, that we are going to go even to the uttermost parts of the earth to share the good news of Christ. But I love Paul's way, and we're going to look at that this morning. And his way is often, as we'll see, you may disagree with me now, but that's okay. The situation is that Paul often argued concerning the Bible. Now, I was grown up in a home where we were told, you don't argue about politics and you don't argue about religion. And you know what? What else is there left to argue about? We're crying out loud. And yet, you know, growing up in our home, we had a home that was very active in the news, and we watched things constantly and analyzed things constantly. I grew up literally sitting in front of documentaries and Huntley and Brinkley. Remember those guys, some of you old-timers, man? And that's how I grew up. And I would hear my parents behind me constantly analyzing and arguing about the news and about politics, and about religion. And Paul is a man who argues concerning the Bible. Some of you might say, well, Jack, I think we ought to keep our religion private. Well, you know, the Bible doesn't say to keep it private. The Bible says, shout it from the rooftop. And we have a hard time with that. And hopefully, by the time we come to the end of this message this morning, you're going to see why we're uncomfortable about it, and maybe we need to change our view, and how we change that makes all the difference in the world and what we present to the world around us. But Paul received opposition more often than he received success in his ministry. Remember that. He received opposition more in his ministry than he did success. And somebody asked me recently, getting back from Russia, was the trip a success? Well, I've been asked every trip when I got back, was the trip a success? Yes, this trip was a success. Some people might ask, well, I heard you guys had a real rough start. We did have a rough start. We had a lot of opposition. But I can honestly tell you right now that we saw more people come to Christ with this last trip to Russia than any other venture into Russia before. We had a lot of opposition. We had a lot of fruit. And if that's what it takes to get fruit, praise God, bring on the opposition. Because, by the way, we're in this whole thing that we might bring men and women and children to the kingdom of God into heaven. That's our purpose. Remember, we studied that last week, our mission in life. But Paul was committed even in the midst of opposition. We're going to read this and come back and look at it more closely. Verse 1, Acts 17. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul in Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go by sea. Both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. I want you to write this down concerning opposition. We got some good news here, and we got some good news here. Oh, it all depends on how you look at the news. Number one, in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, which was Paul's very first visit, you're looking at it right here in Acts 17. In 1 Thessalonians 1:5, Paul said this, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much confidence or conviction or assurance, as you know that what kind of men we were among you. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word," that is his preaching, "in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit." You're going to want to write down 1 Thessalonians 2:1. In 1 Thessalonians 2:1, Paul again says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you," that's what's referenced here in Acts 17, "was not in vain. But even after we had already suffered and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel in much affliction." My goodness, we so often want to hold the gospel when affliction is present. I shared with you about a year ago, maybe half a year ago, we were sharing the gospel on Huntington Beach Pier. And this guy and a couple of thugs walked by, and he had a T-shirt on that said Christianity, and had a line through it, and it said, "Bad religion." And somebody told me, I didn't see him at first, but somebody told me, "That guy's got a shirt that says Christianity, bad religion." And I said, where? And the guy was about 50 yards had gone by, and so I ran up there, and I said, "Hey, I want to ask you about your shirt." "What about it?" "What do you mean Christianity, bad religion? Did you know Christianity is not a religion?" And we kind of got into it a little bit, and the guy threatened to throw me off the pier. And I could handle getting thrown into the water. I could handle even the shark part. I didn't want to just be thrown over the railing. The falling part is what I hate. And, you know, it's like the guy that falls out of the airplane without a parachute. It's not the fall that kills him. It's the sudden stop, you know, that kills him. And but this guy says, "You better get out of my face or else I'm going to throw you off the pier." And I said, "Hey, man, whatever you want to do, but Jesus Christ is Lord." And he was very upset at that, and I walked away. But the thought, you know, when my sanity came back, I realized I could have gotten hurt. Well, Paul never thought like I think. Paul said, "Man, let's do it." And he went straight ahead, and we want to be like that. Well, the first thing we're going to see is that Paul was opposed, number one, because the gospel generates opposition. Just remember that. In Matthew 12:30, Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me, And the word against me is to vote against him. You can't be neutral this morning, people. You may have breezed in and think, well, you know, I'll just do my churchy thing and get out and go do my deal today. Well, you can't do that. Jesus Christ, when he's presented accurately, will either generate a response in your life to accept him or to reject him. And he says, you're either for me or you are against me. And so if you're not for him, you're against him. And then the other thing that we'll see is that the opposition came not only because of the gospel, but because of Paul's method. Paul's methods were striking and radical. So we're going to look at this. Number one, point one is in verses 1-3. Jot it down. Is Paul's message to his brethren. Notice this. Verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, in parentheses you ought to put, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Paul believed that he was to preach, and God told him, I believe, to preach the gospel to the Jew first. He breezes past Amphipolis, just goes right past it, doesn't even stop there. Why? There's no synagogue there. Interesting. We know that historically. And he goes right past Apollonia. There's no synagogue there. He's got his sights set on Thessalonica. Thessalonica was a fantastic city, and it was second in popularity and in crowds only to Corinth. It was a trade route. One of the great famous Roman roads passed through Thessalonica, and Paul has got that city in his sights. And he arrives in Thessalonica. But his desire is to go to the Jew first. Paul, being a Jew, wants to speak the gospel to the Jew. He says in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 and 4, he says, I tell you the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness of the Holy Spirit, that I have a great sorrow and a continual grief in my heart. Listen to this, verse 3, Romans 9. For I could wish that I myself were cut off from Christ for my brethren's sake. Can you imagine having your name cut out of the book of life so that another brother can get saved? Only two people in all of the Bible have prayed that prayer, you know. Paul and Moses. I can't pray that prayer. I almost maybe can when I look at my children sleeping and I look down the road and I think about their future. Are they going to make it into the kingdom? I constantly remind them, because you're the child of a pastor doesn't guarantee anything about you getting into heaven. In fact, it makes it rougher for you to get to heaven. You're going to grow up with the gospel. That could be a detriment in some respects. You've got to choose Jesus. And I look at them sleeping and I begin to think, oh God, are they going to make it into heaven? What lies in store for them? And it's a burden on my heart. It's strong on my heart. And so when I'm praying over them, there's times when I think, oh God, if I could be accursed, that they might get in. Paul had a passion to share the word. Why? Because the Jew, the Gentile, the Greek, they were going to hell without the gospel message. People, I know that from a recent poll, Christians do not believe in hell anymore. You cannot be a Christian and believe against what Jesus has taught. Jesus says there is a hell. That's why we are so adamant about getting the word out. He doesn't want you to go there. Paul had a passion to his brothers. But look what it says in verse 2. We see how Paul's life was an example. We need to adopt this. You see where it says that he entered the synagogues? Verse 2, it says, as his custom was. The word custom in Greek is ethos. It's where we get the English word ethics. As was his ethics. This is Paul's ethics. This is the way he thinks. And I want to challenge you right now. What is your ethics? What is your ethic? What is your pattern of living as a Christian? There is an answer to that question. If we want to dodge it or not, there's an answer. The word ethic or ethos means a habit, a way of life, Paul's choice. This was his custom. The next thing we see is that he challenged them. Look what it says in verse 2. It says that as was his custom, he went into them and for 3 weeks, 3 Saturdays, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. The word reason in the Greek is where we get the word argue. It's that he argued with them. Now, I'm not talking about a knockdown, drag-out fight. You know that the true meaning of the word argue, we all ought to argue. Did you know that? We have so violated the definition of words these days, you and I ought to all argue. And it means, the word argue means to dialogue. That's why in court someone will say, the judge will say, will you present your argument? That's the true use of the word. Present your dialogue on why this guy is guilty or innocent. That's exactly what it means. So Paul, for 3 weeks, goes up there and says, hey, you guys, let's argue. And I like that. I love to argue. I really do. I want to know why. If somebody says, well, I'm not a believer. Why? Christian, the greatest question you can ask in evangelism is why? Someone's going to have their opinion. Yesterday morning, we were at a concert for children. KCET were there, and this is a children's thing, and this thing's called Craig and Company, and it's a very neat kids program. But I kind of detected a little New Age message in the whole thing. We're all one, and let's hug together, and nobody, no individual can do anything unless we're all a team. And well, I don't know, sometimes that might be right. But then I found out that he was Jewish. And then that started to make some sense. A lot of them have embraced the New Age movement. But he sang with a passion, because he believed in what he was saying, even though it was incorrect according to the Bible. But he had a passion. And my kids have got his tapes. And I see now that this is his ethics. You see? And so what is our ethics? What is our thing? And how do we argue that? The word is reason. Paul reasoned with them. It means to argue thoroughly or to dialogue or to have a question and answer time. That's literally what the word means. To open it up for questions and answers. And he reasoned with them. He argued with them from the Bible, from the Old Testament scriptures. Isn't that great? But what a radical word. You're going to want to jot down these references. This same word appears in these following verses. To reason or to argue. Acts 19:8. And you'll get a little bit of Paul's ethics. And he went into the synagogue, Acts 19:8, and he spoke boldly for the space of 3 months. He might have spoke nonstop for 3 months. Reasoning and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. Acts 18:4. And he argued in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. People, you're never going to win anyone to Christ. You will never persuade them unless you're able to present to them a good argument. There's no other way around it. You may lead somebody to Christ in a moment of desperation or pain or struggle, but time will come that they must be dialogued with. We call it discipleship. And then Acts 17:17. It says there, so he reasoned, argued in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, the NIV says, with those who happened to be there. Day by day. Day by day. People who come in, they're just coming down and they're going to buy some peanuts, and Paul's going to share with them. He's going to let them have it. Danny Cruz. We were at a metro stop, and the buses were pulling up to drop people off. Danny Cruz grabbed his microphone and walked up to the bus when it was pulling up, and the bus opens his door and drops off a bunch of people. And he's singing a song about Jesus loves you, and he's pointing at these people and telling them, and they're getting off the bus with their briefcases and stuff and baskets, and he's singing, and he's telling them the gospel as they're coming off the bus. And people were going, oh my gosh, look at him, look at him. That's exactly what Paul would do. In the marketplace, day after day after day, telling people about Christ. And he's challenging them. And I want to ask you, can you and I defend our points and our beliefs as a Christian? Can you prove your point? Why should your neighbor come to Christ? How can you show them in the Bible? Do you know where to go? Paul led people to Christ using the Old Testament. And when he got done presenting the gospel, decisions were made, and we'll get to that in a moment. But his entire motive for sharing the good news was to bring them to the light to understand. He would argue with them. And you might think, well, I don't agree with that. Well, jot down Isaiah 1:18. Isaiah 1:18. God says through Isaiah, he says, come now, let us argue. Let us reason together, argue together. The word there in the Hebrew is to give arguments, to convince, or to win over, saith the Lord. Though your sins, and this is what he wants to argue in your life. God says, you come and let's argue, you and I. Don't you like that? So many people think God's a wimp. Well, I don't. Hey, come to Him with barrels loaded. Come on, He can take you on. God says, all right, come and argue. Let's go at it. Well, I don't think this. And He'll talk to you about that. Well, what about this? And He'll talk to you about that. And the great thing about God and His arguments is you always lose and He always wins. And He says, come, let's take one another on. Let's go for it, you and I. And what is the debate? What is the argument over? He says, though your sins are like scarlet, I'll make them as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they'll be as white as wool. He wants to argue in your life about sin. He can take care of it. Look at verse 3. He not only reasoned from the Scriptures, He explained and He demonstrated that Christ had to suffer, to rise again from the dead, and that He is in fact the Christ. The word explain, and I want to go through this quickly, so jot this down. Explaining, an important word. It means to open the womb. It's the word spoken of, used for the firstborn child. He explained to them their brains. Get this in your mind. How were you led to Christ? Somebody was sharing with you, and something was used by the Holy Spirit, a word, an analogy, a parable, and it opened your mind for the first time. It means to break open the womb, to be born. 13 years ago today, my daughter opened the womb for the first time. Firstborn. It means to have the womb open for the first time. Very powerful word. And then He demonstrated. The word means to place the truth right alongside their heads so they can handle it, chew it, taste on it, and see. It means to lay down the evidence alongside their head so that they can sample it and test it. That's what the word demonstration means. He laid it out there. Not by force. He just laid it out there for them to take. In 1 Peter 3:15, am I going too quick? Didn't mean to wake you up. 1 Peter 3:15. But set apart or sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Have you done that? His next line is, always being ready, prepared, and on the lookout to give a defense by presenting a strong logical case to everyone who will ask you to give a reason for the hope that you have. Do this with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience that when they defame you as an evildoer, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be put to shame. Are you able to give them reasons why you are a Christian? When you say, I'm going to heaven, the world ought to knock on your door and say, why? I saw you. You yell at your kids. You bit your dog. You slammed the door. Why are you going to heaven? Give me a reason. Can you give them a reason? Paul says, be ready always. Or Peter, be ready always to give an answer. The second thing I want you to see in verses 4 to 9 is the results of being faithful to the Word of God. The results of being faithful to the Word of God. Verse 4, let's see what happens. All this beautiful teaching and evangelism, let's see what happens. And some of them were persuaded. Wow. To convince the mind, to bring them to obedience is what it means. And a great multitude of devout Greeks, that's Gentiles, and I love the way the Bible puts it, and not a few of the leading women, not a few, that means a whole lot of them, of the leading women. Get a load of this. Women naturally are drawn to the gospel. Why? Because it liberates them. The reason why Jewish and Gentile women were coming to the gospel is because it freed them up from the tyranny of the Middle East. It was liberating and brought them to an equality with man. That's the foundation for the argument that we are equal. Yes, Abraham Lincoln said all men are created equal. You know where he got that from? He got it from the Bible. That's a Christian concept. It's not a Muslim concept. It's not a Buddhist concept. It's a Christian concept. It first arose in Christianity. Very important we understand that. And so the women were responding, and not a few of them. They were coming to Christ, and they joined Paul and Silas, verse 5. But the Jews who were not persuaded. The word not persuaded literally means that they became hardened against. They were not only not convinced, they were hardened against the truth. You may be sitting here this morning saying, I don't need to hear any more about this. I need to go home and mow my lawn. You better be careful. Because when you walk out on the truth, I'm not saying me. What I have to say to you is absolutely zero. I have nothing to say. I'm trying to give you what the words mean and what the Bible verses say, because that's where the decision will be made. So if you walk out of this place, hopefully, you're walking out on a message where you've been forced to make a decision. And the Bible teaches that if you harden your heart against the Word, like Pharaoh did, your heart becomes sealed in not coming to faith in Christ, or being not persuaded is to be set in a way that you cannot be persuaded later. The Bible says, He who often hardens his heart shall be taken away, and that without remedy. That's a serious thing, God says. I don't know when that time happens, but I know when death comes, that time had already come in that person's life. But they were brought to a place of decision. Some of them were persuaded, some of them were not persuaded. But that's what the gospel does. Billy Graham says, if I'm faithful to present the Bible to the audience, decisions will be made. Some will be yes, and some will be no, but decisions will be made. That's a tremendous thought. God says in Isaiah 55:11 that my word will not return to you void. And so, they not only chose against the gospel message, look what it says, they became envious. The word means to be heated or boiled up. They became heated against these guys with jealous envy. And they took some of the evil men. These are really bad guys, thugs, gang members, bums, bad guys. The old King James, I think, says a baser sort or something like that. Lewd men of a baser sort. Well, you're a lewd man of a baser sort. That means you're just down there with the scum. These guys are scummy guys. So this religious group goes out and gets these thugs to go after these men. And it says, from the marketplace, they gathered them, and they got a mob going and set all the city in an uproar, and they attacked the house of Jason. That's where Paul and Silas were hanging out. And they sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of his brethren to the rulers, crying out, quote, I love this. These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. We ought to pull Calvary Chapel off the front of this building and put, these who turned the world upside down. Isn't that a great line? It should say, I guess, those who turn the world right side up. They were guilty of being right on. Look at these guys. Man, they're freaking out the world with their gospel. May it be so. Amen. God bring it on. We'd love to have it. It says in verse 7, Jason has harbored them. And these all, acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, there is another king, Jesus. This is important, people. Circle the word another. The word literally means a king of a different type, a king of a different order, a king of a different leadership. Not a king like Caesar, a king that is totally different from Caesar. Isn't that great news? Jesus Christ is totally different from Caesar. And the message caused the world to be turned upside down. And I thought about this for a moment. I just jotted down in my notes how Jesus messes things up. How Jesus messes things up. When I came to Christ, I was having a great time. I'll make no excuse for it. I was sinning and having a blast doing it. I was having a good time being a sinner. Came to faith in Christ and then tried to sin again. And you go out and you try to sin just like you've been doing before, and it just, things don't work right. You feel terrible. You can't even sin good anymore after you become a Christian. It doesn't work right. And then after a while, God's working on my heart and the Word's coming into my life and you begin to change. And I love how Jesus messes up a life. you are caught in this kind of a groove. You're doing this thing and you think, well, this is the way my friends do it. This is how my parents did it. I guess it's the way I've got to do it too. And Jesus comes into your life and messes all up the whole thing, routine, throws it out the window. Completely freaks it out. And you wind up being liberated. You wind up having power. You wind up having focus and vision in your life. You wind up having the hope of heaven. Jesus messes things up. He turns the world upside down. But when He does that, He causes things to be right side up. Jesus said in John 18:36, He says, "My kingdom is not of this world." So they're right. He is, in fact, another king of a totally different type. So make no mistake about the message they preached. It was that Jesus is king. And you couldn't hail Caesar and hail Jesus at the same time. I know a lot of people try. And they tried. But you can't do it. And then the third and final thing I want you to see is that there's a joy of serving out God's Word in verses 10 to 15. It says, "Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews." Does that sound familiar? It's like, take two. Synagogue of the Jews, take two. But now they're in Berea, another city. Not Thessalonica anymore. Watch what happens. But they were more fair-minded, or they were more reasonable. They were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, verse 11, in that they received the Word with all readiness and they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether the things that Paul was saying was really true. I'm going to bore you with some more of this, of these meanings. Number one is that they received the Word. It means that they had, listen carefully, an open mind that was open enough to take in what was being said. And the Word means they laid the claims alongside their heart. They didn't put it in their heart. They just laid it alongside their heart. They said something like what you and I might have said at some point in time when we were coming to faith, is, "I need to think about this. Let me think about this a minute." And you're honest. You're not rejecting. You're just saying, I need to think about this now. And you have some questions. So they received the message, the same message that was delivered earlier, same message, but rather than rejecting it, they laid alongside their heart. They're going to chew on it just a little bit. And it says that they not only received, but it says that they did so with a readiness. That word readiness means a predisposition to have their mind set open. Having a forwardness or a willing mind to receive. And people, have you ever shared Jesus Christ? You ever do that? And you can mention all kinds of things. You mention Jesus and you can hear the door slam in their brain and their heart. We have a little thing that some friends taught us, actually. When somebody says something, you'll be at the store and somebody will say God's name in vain. Well, we've taken on now filling that statement. They might say Jesus, and they'll say Jesus Christ. And then we'll say, "Is Lord God?" You see, and when they'll say God, they'll ask God to damn this or God to damn something else or God to damn that over there. And we'll say, you know, "Let the mercy of the Lord endure forever," or something. You respond. But we don't like to hear it. And we don't want to go up there and just confront the guy. So we'll just say, "Jesus Christ is Lord God." And it kind of cleans up the atmosphere around you. Puts a good taste in everybody's mouth and ears. Unless you say that and people go, "What?" They're almost more comfortable with the cursing than they are with the truth. "Jesus Christ." And everyone goes, "Yeah, yeah, right, right. Is Lord God?" "What?" We were up in Los Angeles and we were looking at a theater that had been created by a bunch of churches for the presentation of the gospel in the early 1900s. But in 1964, the county of L.A. ruled, because there was a lawsuit brought against the theater, the amphitheater, that no longer can the Passion Play be presented every Saturday night because of its religious content. The theater was created by churches, it was funded by churches, and the message that was given on Saturday nights was the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ every Saturday for some 50-some-odd years, and somebody sued and won. And I love the next statement in that little thing of history. It said, since that time, I don't even think they were aware of what they were saying. Since that time, the attendance at the amphitheater has dwindled dramatically to the present time. And I said, amen! Can you imagine walking up there? Now listen, you want your market to increase? Oh yeah, yeah, we want our market to increase. You want to have better revenue? You want to get these concessions flowing? Sure do! What do you got for us, man? Bring Jesus back on Saturday nights. And the moment you say that, hearts either swing open and say, yeah, we'll give it a try. We'll consider that. Or, what are you, some kind of a freak? Yeah, I guess I am. Just want to turn the world upside down. We need to be very, very careful that we're following Jesus and not our own feelings. And the third thing, look at what it says, that they search the Scriptures. By the way, this is my prayer for this church, Acts 17:11. But look at the word searched. The word means to scrutinize, to investigate, to interrogate the Word of God, to question and to judge. Isn't this wonderful, people? You know, you don't have to tiptoe around the neighborhood thinking you've got to protect the Bible. You know, the Bible says this is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. You don't defend a sword. Well, I got the sharpest sword in the county. You don't boast about a sword. You pull it out and you use it. You don't talk about it. You cut something up with it. The Bible says, don't defend me, use me. And it goes so far to say, you receive it, lay it alongside your heart, you think about it. Okay? Have an open mind. And then you judge the snot out of this thing. You scrutinize this thing and you rake it over the coals and you judge it. The Bible says you judge it and you see if it's not true. Isn't that great? Are you standing on that today, Christian? Isn't it wonderful? We don't have to go out there and go, well, I'm a Christian. Why? I don't know. I don't believe in Christianity. Okay, that's fine. We should say, I'm a Christian. Why? Why? Because it's absolute truth. If you stand knowing what you know, if you stand behind that, God will use you. You will have an answer to give to everyone who asks of you, a reason for the hope that's within you. Look at verse 12. Because they received it, they had an open mind, and they searched and judged the Bible to see if it was true. Verse 12, you ought to circle the word therefore, highlight it, underline it, write your name next to it. It's the most wonderful word. It means therefore, or because of, or on the account of what has just happened, they made a commitment to Christ. That's key. They made a commitment. Look what happened. They believed. And also not a few Greeks, that means a lot of Greeks, prominent women as well as men, not only prominent, listen to this, the word prominent means wealthy, powerful, and educated. Did you hear that? Prominent people accepted Christ. They were wealthy, they were powerful, and they had a brain. You may not be wealthy, you may not be powerful, but you got a brain. If you use your brain the way it's described, it ought to be used in Acts 17:11, you will come to faith in Christ because it is reasonable and logical. Look at verse 13. But when the Jews from Thessalonica, oh brother, here comes these guys again, learned that the Word of God was being preached by Paul, that's the problem. They were mad at Paul because Paul spoke with authority and he knew what he was talking about. If they would have heard, hey, you know what? Down there in Berea, some guy named Jack's preaching the gospel. Well, big deal. But they said, Paul. That's it. And look, the enemy's got his own missionaries. You see this? Look what happens. It says, when they learned that Paul was preaching the gospel there, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Hell's got their own missionaries. Verse 14, then immediately the brethren sent Paul away. They're going to kill him. To go by sea, both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens and received a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, and they departed. Jesus said in Matthew 23, we'll be done in a moment. In Matthew 23:15, Jesus says, woe to you, you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. That sounds a little argumentative, doesn't it? For you travel land and sea to win one convert, and when he is won, you make him twice as much the son of hell as you are yourselves. That's Matthew 23:15. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He says, Oai, not Hawaii, but Oai. Woe unto you, damned be you, judged be you, cursed be you, scribes and Pharisees, you religious hypocrites. You guys go around and you peddle your wares and you get converts, and when they come into your legalistic bondage, they're twice as worse the children of hell than you are yourselves. Amazing indictment Jesus gives them. So what does Paul do? Give up? Take off his badge. I'm not doing this anymore. No, they load him up and they ship him on, and they're going to send him to Athens. And I'm not going to tell you about how rough of a trip it was. That was a rough trip, and they loved him much to do this in such a quick period of time. But he went, always on the go. In verse 15. I read yesterday David Livingston. When he was asking for support for his ventures, somebody asked him, where do you prepare to go? And Livingston replied, anywhere as long as it's forward. And I like that. So I want to end with this. You can close your Bible. You can just think about this. Those other guys were not persuaded because they were resisting the work of the Spirit. Are we, are you, am I resisting the Holy Spirit? How do we do that? We can resist the Holy Spirit by trusting in ourselves. We can be resisting the Holy Spirit by putting off God in our daily lives. You see, the church in Berea, they search the Scriptures daily. The other day, Friday, there was a maintenance guy here doing the sprinklers and stuff, and I had gone out there to tell him that the sprinklers are messed up, and I had my Bible in my hand, and he said, you know, what's your function here? And I told him what my function was, and we started talking. He had accepted the Lord a while back at another church, and he lived somewhere, and we were talking. And I said, well, how you doing now? He said, well, I'm kind of struggling. And when someone ever says they're struggling, you just ask them, well, how's your devotional life? I know when I'm struggling, it's when my devotional life is in the trash can. And it's true for you. We're all the same. I said, well, how's your devotional life? He put his head down. I said, hey, man. Jeremiah 29:11 says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you. They're thoughts of hope and of a future. They're good thoughts to bring your life to a full end. I said, man, just grab a verse and slap it on the dashboard of your truck. He goes, well, I'm in this thing 14 hours a day, 12, 14 hours a day. I said, then just slap a verse on the front of your, on the dashboard and look at that verse. Yeah, just a verse? Yeah, just a verse. It's more than what you're doing now, isn't it? Yeah. And he went away encouraged because we think, well, I got to bring my concordance with me. No, just grab a verse. It's probably more than what you're doing anyway. Just grab a verse and chew on that verse all week long. Watch what happens. But we'll never be able to give out until we've taken in. We can be resisting God in our situations, failing to see God in the middle of what we're doing. We talked about that last week. We can resist the work of the Holy Spirit by not giving Him thanks. We can become unthankful. We can resist the Holy Spirit because of pride. Jesus can be made a fool of, and Paul can be made a fool of, but I'll never be ridiculed. I have too much pride for that. Be careful. Acts chapter 17 and verses 1 through 9 presents the resisting of the Holy Spirit. And verses 10 to 15, we just saw it shows the receiving of the Holy Spirit. And next week we'll complete this chapter with verses 16 to 34 in the ridiculing of the work of the Holy Spirit. So we need to be careful. We need to be always ready, like Paul. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. And Lord, I pray that we this morning are not defeated, are not wiped out in any way, but encouraged, that we would see Paul as one who's like ourselves. We have a mouth, we have feet. Lord God, we can move. And Father, if we're really honest to you and with ourselves and with each other, we hear you speak to us daily saying things like, tell them I love them. Tell them about my son. Speak this verse to them. And God, we hear that every day, sometimes multiple times in the course of a day. Father, I pray for this body that you are so wonderfully blessing, that you would use this church to be your feet and your hands and your mouth. Lord, that we would take this study today and we would see clearly that if we present the gospel and not ourselves, decisions will be made. And that even if there's a decision that is a no, we still fulfill the Word of God, because some plant and some water and some harvest. And so, Father, we see Paul and we ask you, Lord God, to work Paul's ethics out in our daily lives to the glory and to the praise and to the honor of your Son, Jesus, we ask it. Amen.